Good morning, Shigmaisky. My name is Joshua Savadowa, pastor with Sacred Road Ministries in Washington State. You guys support my wife and I and the ministry up there, so thank you for that. If you don't know about us or what we do, we have a table set up in the, whatever that's called, the entrance or narthex or whatever phrase y'all use, and there's some more information there. You can sign up to receive emails. Feel free to take some of the information over there, and we'll be happy to talk with you more after the service about the ministry. Today's sermon is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for passages and phrases that may confuse us or have us questioning or wondering what's going on. Father, we pray that we can have some clarity to that today. We pray that we can understand Jesus better, that we can know him, we can see him, that we can see his beauty, his majestic sweetness, that we can behold him for who he is, to get a glimpse of what he's like in his glory, that we can know what he's like, that we can believe it, believe it's true, not just for others, but for ourselves. Father, help us to see Jesus as more beautiful and more real and more powerful and more connected to us than anything else in this world that pulls after us and distracts us and draws us away. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So for today's passage from Matthew chapter 12, I have a three-part sermon, which I normally don't do, so I guess you were lucky today. First part, we're going to focus on Jesus. Second part, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit. And third, we're going to focus on fruit. So we start out, we're looking at Jesus. This passage starts out with Jesus healing a man. There's a man who has been possessed by a demon. He's blind and he is mute, and Jesus heals him. We don't know how this works. We don't understand necessarily what's going on, but Jesus does this. Jesus has that power. He heals this person. He does it over and over again. He heals people throughout the New Testament. There are lots and lots of stories of Jesus healing people, Jesus doing miraculous things. We can think about the power of God is not really new. In Exodus 19, you see an example of the power of God. God comes down to the mountain where Moses is. The people are not on the mountain, but there's power, there's a cloud, there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes. The people are told, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. It's terrifying, it's scary. And Jesus is here with his power. It is also, to an extent, scary and terrifying. Jesus has this power. It's also interesting to look at Jesus casting out a demon because there are no demons cast out in the Old Testament. Jesus is, his healings and stuff, people say it reminds them of Elijah and Elisha and other things that have happened in the Old Testament, but there was nobody that had the power to cast out demons in the Old Testament. But Jesus does it. He does it here. He does it in other passages. It's a picture of Jesus defeating his enemies, Jesus defeating our enemies, his power and control over everything. He's the king. He talks in this passage about the kingdom of God coming upon you in verse 28. And then later he talks about this judgment that's going to be coming. Again, this picture of a king and a kingdom. He is wielding his power in this story by casting out these demons. He's working out his kingdom, and there's this process of his kingdom growing and building. And when it happens, the people are amazed. It says in verse 23, all the people were astonished. Everybody was amazed. Not just the people that followed Jesus, not just the people that were interested in him, but the people that were opposed to Jesus were also amazed at what they saw, because he has the power to cast out demons. Some of us see this and say, well, could this be the Son of David? Maybe this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Maybe this is the one we're looking for. We see in this that the people are looking for hope. They're looking for redemption. They're looking for rescue. In Romans, Paul writes about creation groaning for the full redemption that's to come. And I think we can resonate with that. Wherever you are today, whatever you're feeling and going through, we have things that we struggle with. We have things that were hard. I think Matt referenced that earlier this morning when we started the service about there being hard things in this past week, and we all can feel that and sense that. That there are things in this world that are not right. Sometimes within us, sometimes our families, sometimes our neighbors or things around us, tragedies, awful things that happen. And these people are looking for a redeemer. They're looking for a savior. Superhero movies are fairly popular. Most movies have this similar dynamic of there's a bad guy, there's bad things happening, and there's a need for someone to come along. There's a need for someone to come and fix things and to rescue things and make things right. And of course, we as Christians believe that person is Jesus. He is the one who has come to fix things and make things right. We see Jesus healing. And some people, they see Jesus healing too. And instead of saying, could this be the Son of David? Some of them start to mock him and make fun of him. They say, he does this because he has the power of Satan to do it. So there are two responses. Some believe, some are drawn to Jesus, some reject him. In verses 25 through 30, we see Jesus talking back to them. They're countering, saying he can just do this because he has the power of Beelzebub, or the power of Satan. It's another way of calling Satan. And Jesus counters them. And he gives a very pretty understandable example. If a kingdom's divided against itself, it's not going to work. If a kingdom fights against itself, it's not going to survive. You could imagine two armies coming together. They're pitched at the battle, they're ready to fight, and then all of a sudden one of the armies splits up and starts fighting itself. The other army is going to sit back and say, well, this is easier for us. They're going to wait till the two kill each other and wipe each other out, then they'll come in and defeat them. You could also imagine an example of basketball. If you ever played basketball, you have 5-on-5, you got 5 on the red team, 5 on the blue team, and if all of a sudden the blue team starts doing 2-on-3, the red team's going to be like, well, what is going on? It makes it a lot easier to do 5-on-2 and 3 because those 5 aren't working together anymore. They're fighting against each other. It makes perfect sense what Jesus is saying. If Satan is divided against himself, his kingdom will not stand. It doesn't make sense what they're saying. They're lobbing this at Jesus to try to attack him and make fun of him. So we have this example that he gives here. We have this example of demons. We have this example of Satan. And he says here that Satan has a house, or Satan has a kingdom. But there's someone coming to conquer him. There's someone coming to plunder him. And Jesus is in that process of plundering and destroying his kingdom. He's in the process of rescuing people under Satan's control and then bringing them out and bringing them to God. That's good news for us. That's good news for you and me. Maybe you have been under the power of Satan at some point in your life. Maybe you felt his power. Maybe, somehow, some way, you feel it now. We can go to God and say, God, you promised to defeat Satan. You promised to defeat sin. You promised to tie him up and bring him under control, and I'm going to bring this to you. And I'm going to know and trust and believe that you have the power over it. So we see here Jesus and his power. He talks about binding up the strong man, binding him up, tying him up. And again, he's in the process of doing that. This is kind of more seen fully with the cross and the resurrection, that Satan is bound up and tied up. And when we talk about this, we talk about demons, we talk about Beelzebub, talk about Satan. It can be, gets a little weird or gets a little strange. I think a lot of times the only representations we see of it are in scary movies. I think that That's, you know, typically what we think of when we think of demons and Satan. And for me, I don't really watch scary movies. I used to, when I was in college, I used to really like scary movies of all kinds. And I would watch them and be scared and sit there like, oh, it's so scary, it's so scary. And then I reached a point in college when I realized that my fear in the movies was bleeding over to my fear in real life. And I was working at a bank as a teller, and there was a parking garage that we would park in. And I saw this movie where something happened in a parking garage, and I was terrified of parking in the parking garage. And I thought to myself, maybe I shouldn't watch these scary movies so much anymore, because it's bleeding into my regular life. But how it's depicted in films and movies isn't really the same as how the Bible portrays it. The Bible portrays it as Satan having power, but in comparison to Jesus, having no power. Satan is bound. Satan is tied up. When we think about this interaction with Satan, we can think about what the Bible says. In particular, Genesis 3:15, it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Pointing to Jesus, that Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus is going to bruise his head. And if you think about a bruise is not just a bruise as in like a, you know, you get a mark on your skin that turns purple or blue or green. It's more of like a mortal wound, a deep wound. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That there's this picture of Satan, this process of Satan being crushed by Jesus. Jesus crushing him. And if you've ever had interactions with snake, has anybody ever here killed a snake before? A couple? Yeah? It's kind of fun. It's not something I'd encourage you to do, because, you know, some of them are good and they're doing good stuff. But when you have when there's a snake and you can take a shovel and smash its head or cut off its head, you feel like, yes, I've had victory. If there's a bad one, like I forgot what they're called now, rattlesnake, you know, when you smash its head, it's a victory. And it's kind of fun. But when you do it too, if you've ever done it or you've seen it done, when you smash the head, the snake still is kind of alive. Its head may be smashed, its brain may be smashed, it may be decapitated, but the snake will thrash and fight, and it looks like it's alive. And it'll do that for a minute, maybe two or three. If you've ever hunted and killed an animal or farmed and killed an animal, again, the movies are not accurate in this. When an animal dies, it's a process. It may be dead. Its heart may have stopped. Its brain may no longer be functioning, but it still kicks. It may run for a bit. It makes motions. We're not going to get too far into that. But there's a sense in which a snake's head is crushed. When its head's crushed, it can no longer bite you. It can no longer hurt you. It can no longer affect you. All it can do is kick in the dust, or not kick in the dust. It can flap in the dust and spin around and scare you. But it's gone. It has nothing. It has no power. And we see that here in this story, that Jesus' power is complete over Satan. He drives out this demon with just his word. He does it, he just says it, and it happens. And again, Jesus does this over and over again. We may think that's normal, and it is normal for Jesus. But it's also good and necessary for us to point out, when Jesus does this, he's very different from the time. When he does this, he doesn't have special words. He doesn't wear a special hat. He doesn't wear special clothes. He doesn't have to do a special ceremony or wait till a particular time of the day. He just says the words. And if we remember who God is and what God has done, God has created everything by the power of his word. This world has been created through his word, and Satan is defeated by his word. It's interesting when you look at this too, because at the time that Jesus was on the earth, there were books and there were complex rituals for how to cast out demons. Jesus' power, again, doesn't require that. If you've seen, there's a TV show, The Chosen. In the first season, there's an episode where Nicodemus tries to cast out a demon, and he uses certain phrases and certain words and smoke, and he cannot do it. He fails. If you look up, there's a famous Jewish figure from history named Josephus, and he wrote in the first century after Jesus ascended to heaven, but he was contemporary with the apostles, and he wrote about the fall of Jerusalem. But he also wrote about an interaction he had with a guy named Eliezer. And he talked about how Eliezer could cast out demons. And Eliezer would use a ring and a string, and he would use a special root, and he would invoke the name of Solomon. And he had this complex ritual that he had to do. And whether or not it worked, I do not know. But Josephus talks about seeing that. And if you think about today there are people who interact with, or they claim they interact with, the spiritual world. And if you've ever met someone like that, they'll talk about their complex rituals. There are lots of things to do. The spiritual world is is people see it as it's unknown, or there's things we don't understand, and there is a lot of it we don't understand. But those who claim to interact with it will have all these rituals and rules that they have to do. I live and work on the Yakima Reservation in Washington State. It's an Indian reservation. There are 14 tribes that are part of this confederated tribe that we work there. And sometimes people can think of reservations as places with lots of demonic activity and spiritual things going on and bumps in the night. And there are some of those things that happen. That's true. I actually had an interaction. There's an elder who's part of our church. He's an older gentleman, not a church elder. He's an older gentleman who I was talking with this week, and he went to a funeral for his uncle. And he was talking about how there was a kind of argument at the funeral because one of his cousins believed that this song they were singing at the funeral is not appropriate for a funeral. And then another cousin was saying, no, this song is appropriate for the funeral. And it wasn't an issue of, I like this song, I don't like this song's somber and sad, this one's peppy and cheery. It was an issue of, this song's inappropriate for the funeral because it doesn't have spiritual power. And the other person said, no, this song is appropriate for the funeral because it does have spiritual power. So there, if you think about reservations and stuff, people, you know, think about that a lot, and there are that kind of thing that goes on there. And there is this interaction with the spiritual world. But I was also thinking about what's the parallel here for Salt Lake City or Taylorsville. Are we in Taylorsville or Jordan Valley? Jordan Valley, sorry. West Jordan, sorry. West Jordan. So here, I don't know what your lives are like and what you interact with, or if you interact with people who are familiar with the spiritual world or the occult or whatever, that's okay. But there's still this basic idea that's at the heart of all of us, that there's a spiritual world, or there's even people that are atheists would say there is a good life and a good reality, even if it's not spiritual. And there's a way to get there. You can get there by doing these things. You can get there by doing these rituals. You can get there by following these teachings and readings and reading these books. And if you do this and you live it the right way, everything's going to be okay for you. Someone who is more secular wouldn't really from the spiritual perspective, but they would say what you need to do is you need to live a good life. You need to go to school, get educated, work hard, save money, follow certain financial teachings, and live a good life of some other meaning. But all of us are looking for meaning and goodness and something in our life to battle against what's in this world. And a lot of times it can be that people approach it as, we need complex rituals. We need to be correct. There's a system to the world and life, and I have the answer. And Jesus' way of doing that is a little different. His authority is in himself. It's by his word that he does it. He doesn't have to do a special dance or a special song or special clothes. He just does it. Colossians 2:14 and 15 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, Jesus, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus conquers and he wins by the cross and the resurrection, in himself. Again, not by a special ceremony or clothes. So we have Jesus' power. We have him conquering the evil one. We see him having total power over Satan. And then he goes on to talk to them, and he talks about this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And me as a kid, when I heard this, I was scared because I thought in my head, well, if you could commit blasphemy against the Spirit, there's no coming back from that. What if I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And you may have thought like that as a kid. You may think like that as an adult, to think there's a certain sin I have to avoid, and I need to be really careful because if I do this, I'm doomed. If I do this, I'm going to be in trouble. And what does this mean? I think some of it has to do with we have a wrong understanding of salvation. Some of us think if I say X, God will forgive me, and if I do X, God won't forgive me. There's this idea that if I can say these magic words, I'll be in heaven and I'll be safe. And then if I say the bad magic words, I won't be safe and I'm going to be out. And part of again, that's that wrong understanding of salvation. Does salvation come from us? Does it come from what we do? Do we control it? Can we lose our salvation? And I think part of what's being told here by Jesus and other places in Scripture is he saves, he controls, he keeps us. He's the one that does it. Psalm 3, 7, and 8, well, the second half of 7, says that he breaks the teeth of the wicked. And then verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to him. The beginning, the middle, the end, it all belongs to him. And that phrase actually appears throughout the Old Testament many times and in the New Testament. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's simple. In Acts, they're asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's not a special hat to wear or special clothes or anything like that or a special song. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. It's simple. And I love too that this psalm was one I've been thinking about this week, Psalm 3, because I was at a court date with a friend of mine, and they're going through a really awful thing right now with this other person that has accused them, has done very bad things to them. And we were at the court, and I was just overwhelmed with sadness for them, because it's awful what they're going through, and they're facing some evil things from this other person has done to them. And I just found myself repeating that in my head, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. Lord, do this. Make it happen for this person. And again, that imagery of breaking the teeth of the wicked is, again, the head being crushed, the head being smashed. If the head is smashed, the teeth are broken. The teeth have no power, because salvation belongs to the Lord. It comes from him. We can look, too, at a passage like John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's no magic word or phrase to get us in. There's no magic word or phrase to get us out. The Holy Spirit works to save, and the Holy Spirit holds us. Jesus talks to them here about the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3:30, which is the parallel, Jesus said this to them because they accused him of having an unclean spirit. That Jesus is talking about this idea of blasphemy because of what they said. And so Jesus attacks these religious leaders that oppose him and fight against him. Here it's the Pharisees. Throughout the Gospels, it's them and other groups too. In this story, we have two groups. There's really three. There's Jesus, those who think he's the son of David, and those who are attacking God. And what they're saying God isn't God, but a demon. They know God, they know his power. They don't know God in saving knowledge, but they know God, and they've seen him. They've seen him working. And they purposefully turn what's light, and they turn it into darkness. And we see here that they have seen God, and instead they call what God does evil. That will not be forgiven. Seeing what God has done and calling it evil will not be forgiven. And these people are outside of God's family. So we have this dynamic. Those that are with God, those are against God. Jesus, his power, what he's doing. And next we're going to come to the Holy Spirit. You see this picture of the Spirit throughout. He talks about blasphemy of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, is a bit of a mystery. The Bible talks about it being a mystery, being like the wind. We see the Holy Spirit gives us fruit. In Galatians 5, we're going to talk more about fruit in a second. But we see the Holy Spirit is the one who's working and building fruit. Philippians 1:6 tells us God is the one who began this good work in you. And I'm certain that he won't stop before it's complete on the day that Jesus Christ returns. So if there's fruit in us, if there's growth, if there's life, God's the one who's working in it. God's the one who's doing it. And I like to think about this as a picture of sanctification versus justification. And those are big words. You may be familiar with them. You may not. That's okay. Sanctification is seen as a work of God, and justification is seen as an act of God. Justification has been done from God to us, and sanctification is a work, God working in us. He's making us clean. He's making us holy. With justification, we're seen as right before God because of what Jesus has done by grace through faith. And again, sanctification is seen as a work. The Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit's making us clean. We're more and more dying to our sin and living to Christ. And again, these words are big words. They you may not completely get them. And I admit, sometimes I do not completely get them myself. It can be difficult. It can be hard to understand completely. But I have an example. This is an example I heard from my pastor, and he got it from a pastor named E.V. Hill, who lived some time ago in the 1900s. And he gave this example. He says, justification is like this. It'd be good if we have a mic, but I'll use my hand. If this were you or me, justification is this, that God, because of Jesus, has put this over us. And God the Father no longer sees us, but he sees this. He sees the work of Jesus. This is representing Jesus. He sees that we've been made clean, that we've been made as white as snow because of Jesus. So we're still here. We're still the same person. But this is working on us. It's changing us. It's God the Father has justified us and sees us as this. So we're here in our life. God sees us, but we're still the same person in a lot of ways. We still struggle with things. But then as we go through life, sanctification is the Holy Spirit coming here underneath and then working on us, changing us, fixing us bit by bit, slowly, building his kingdom, growing it, changing us until we become more and more like what Christ is. And it's not fully complete and fully done until we're in heaven. We're not going to be completely holy, completely free of sin until we're at that place. I like that as an example because sometimes it's good to picture it or visualize it, that that's what God's doing. We're completely clear, we're completely clean because of Christ, and the Holy Spirit's working on us throughout our life. At the last part here, verses 33 to 35, he talks about a tree and talks about fruit. And it can be a little terrifying because, you've heard this passage about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And here you hear about a tree and having fruit. And what does it look like? And the good tree has good fruit, the bad tree has bad fruit. And some of us can hyper-focus on this and say, what kind of tree am I? What am I like? I'm struggling. I'm not doing well. I have doubts. I have bad days. I have these sins that I've struggled with for 20, 30, 40 years, and they're still here. What does this mean? Well, let's look at it. He talks here about a good tree and good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. And I was thinking about this, and it might be, it's easier for us to imagine where I live because there are lots and lots of apple trees. I don't know if there are apple trees around here. I'm sure there's some sort of farming that happens. But when we have fruit from a tree makes fruit and it normally doesn't change. An apple tree will always produce apples. An orange tree will always produce oranges. You can splice a tree and maybe it can produce two kinds of apples. I'm not sure if you could splice a tree so that it produces cherries and apples. I don't know if that's possible. But you cannot change a tree. If there's a tree that just makes rotten apples, that doesn't really exactly work. But if there was a tree that made just rotten apples, you can't make it make normal apples. You can't just change it like that. Jesus says here, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. How do you make a tree good? How do you change a tree? How do you change its nature? I think when we look at that, we can realize we cannot. We cannot in and of ourselves change ourselves. We cannot say to myself, I'm going to start making good fruit. I'm going to start being good. I'm going to change and I'm going to stop making this bad fruit and I'm going to make good fruit only. It's not possible. We can't do it. What do we do? Who can? Who can do this? Well, Jesus. Jesus has the power to cast out demons. He has the power over Satan. Satan has been bound. Satan has been tied up. Satan has been conquered in Christ. And Jesus has the power to change a tree. And I like this, that he uses the analogy of a tree, because a lot of times in Scripture, the Bible will compare us to sheep or grass or sons or the bride of Christ. And here it's talking about a tree. And one thing I like about that is that if you've ever grown trees, if you've ever grown a fruit tree, it takes time for it to produce fruit. If you take a fruit tree and you plant it and you sit there and wait for it, it's not going to work. Typically, you'll plant them this time of the year. You could plant an apple tree and sit there. It may take a year, maybe probably longer, for it to produce fruit. But if you saw a farmer out there sitting, just watching and waiting, you would say, that farmer is not right. That farmer doesn't know how trees work. Trees take time. There are seasons to trees. There's the springtime, when right now there's they're blooming and there's greenery and the trees are growing. And then there's the summer and then there's the fall and there's the winter. In the winter, everything looks dead. Everything looks like there's nothing happening. This tree's dead. We might as well cut it down. And then spring comes, oh, never mind, this tree is alive. It's back. There's seasons to it. There's seasons to our life with Christ. Some people have fruit right away, and right away there's some fruit coming. But some people, it takes a long time. There's a lot of growth to be done. There's a lot of getting closer to God. And we're not all the way there, and we're still waiting for our bodies to be resurrected and glorified. And there's a comfort here. We aren't where we want to be, and we hope and we look for that final saving. Sometimes I look at myself, and I will be distraught over how I am, or I will be filled with despair and anxiety and frustration over a sin that I thought I'd beaten 20 years ago, and all of a sudden it's back. And I'm like, what happened? Where are you, God? Why am I struggling? What's going on? And it's not fun. I do not like that. But we also know, as at the beginning of the story, they're looking for the son of David. They're looking for a hero to rescue and redeem and to save. Similarly, we are looking for the hero. We know who he is. He's already saved, but we're still looking for that final saving and that final redemption. We know that God's timing is not our timing. Again, using this imagery of the tree. We would love to plant the tree, and it grows 20 feet, and it has 1,000 apples, and we can take those apples and sell them right here, but that's not how it works. There's time. It can take a really, really long time. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes we don't even believe it ourselves. We'll testify, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, but there's this deep down inside, we struggle with belief. And deep down inside, I will struggle with my belief sometimes too. But we don't, remember, we don't look to ourselves, but we look to what Christ has done. We look to the promise of God and his work. Here we have this picture that Jesus is the king. He has a kingdom. He's building it. At the beginning, he talks about his kingdom. At the end, he talks about the judgment that's coming. He's the king who's going to sit in this world. How do we react to him? How do we know he's the king? How do we know that he's ruling and casting out demons? And are we following him? Is there fruit in our life? If we look at our life and say, yes, there is fruit, we can rejoice and say, Lord, thank you. I praise you that there's fruit going on. We can also say, Lord, I'm struggling right now. My fruit doesn't seem very good right now. We can go to him and ask for help. One thing I love about this idea, again, of fruit and trees, is we cannot judge our own fruit. We need each other. We need the body of Christ. We need to talk to each other and fellowship and be together at worship on Sunday and other ways throughout the week. And again, this might be hard to imagine, but try to imagine a talking tree. If there was an orchard with 40 trees in it and they're all talking to each other, a tree cannot see itself. It's not a good judge of itself. If you've ever had children, it's really interesting because you'll see somebody you haven't seen in a month and they'll say, wow, your kid has grown so much. Your kid is da-da-da-da-da. And you're like, well, they seem the exact same. They're still doing the same stuff. They're still chewing on the stuff on the floor. It doesn't seem like things changing. But other people around you can see it and they're telling you, hey, this is happening. Your kid's growing. This is amazing. That's a good thing. Similar to a tree. If we were talking trees and we were sitting there in our orchard and we're looking at ourselves, we're saying, you know what? I don't see more growth. I don't see leaves. I don't see any fruit. I'm struggling. Maybe it's the season. Maybe it's some other thing. But because there are brothers and sisters around us, they can tell us, you know what? You have grown. I knew you last year, and you were this tall as a tree, and now you're this tall as a tree. You may not have any fruit yet, but hold on. The Lord's promised fruit. It's going to happen. You can also have your neighbor and friend tell you, you know, this year you have 5 fruits. Last year you just had 1. And then you're like, well, that other tree over there, he's got 57, and I just got 5. It's like, well, the Lord's in charge of that. The Lord's in control of that. He's working in you. We are terrible judges of ourselves. I think a lot of times when we look at our own selves, we just see our sin and our failures and our struggle and the things that we hate about ourselves that we would like to change. But those around us see the beauty in us and see the good things in us and see the positive in us. Again, that's why there's that need for community, for encouraging each other. We need it. We depend on it. There's also a beauty and a power. I think part of it is the community. When we see ourselves how God sees us. In the community, there's a bit of that, that the other brothers and sisters see you a little bit how God sees you. God sees you totally different. He sees you as completely, completely clean. He sees you as Christ. But your brothers and sisters can see you a little bit like that. And they can tell you and encourage you and say, you know what? You are changing. You are growing. That God is working in you and he's changing you. That you're forgiven. That's part of, again, I love singing at church. Part of singing at church is literally saying that to each other. This is who Christ is and this is what he's done. And this is what he's doing. When we read this story and others like it about demons and blasphemy and trees, it does reveal our struggles and our sinfulness and our problems. We can take that and it can drive us to despair and say, you know what? I don't have any fruit. I haven't seen fruit in the last week or the last month or the last year. Things are terrible. We can also hear a passage like this and be like the Pharisees and say, I'm good. I'm set. I don't even need Jesus because I'm okay. Everything's fine with me. Passages like this can also drive us to repentance. And say, I don't have the fruit that I need. I'm not where I want to be yet. I don't love God like I should. I don't see God working sometimes. Maybe I'm like the Pharisees who make fun and they laugh. But that being driven to repentance can drive us and point us to Christ. Drive us to him and say, I'm going to go rest on him and rest on his promises, rest on his word that he has conquered Satan, that he is conquering Satan, that Satan is done. Satan has no power here. Trusting that Christ is the only one who can save us and shape us into being the one that he wants us to be and to being with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your stories. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you call broken people into your kingdom, people that don't have it all together and struggle and wonder and are confused. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, that he has the power to defeat all of his and our enemies. Help us to believe that it's true. Help us to walk in that reality of new life in him. Father, help us to trust in the Holy Spirit to work in us, to change us, to shape us, because we are not who we're supposed to be or what we're supposed to be, but you're working in us. Father, we pray that we can trust you for your timing with fruit. Thank you that you bring bad, rotten trees and you turn them into good trees with good fruit. Father, be with us as we struggle. Help us to encourage each other and to lean on each other, to go to our brothers and sisters and ask for prayer and ask for help, knowing that any sin that we struggle with is not uncommon. There are brothers and sisters who understand and who know and can pray with us and be with us. Father, help us to see ourselves as Christ sees us, how God sees us, made clean in Jesus. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.